Well, let me invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 3, where we're going to pick up the next chunk of the story. As we do this, let me just offer a prayer. Lord, on this glorious day, we receive your good gifts of friendship and the opportunity to be away together and to have this chance to worship you, to sing you praises, to acknowledge your faithfulness, to pursue the things that might be harder to pursue if we were home. Times of quiet, perhaps, or a chance to catch up in a longer, unboundaried conversation. We're thankful for friends that we may not have seen and that we have a chance here to reconnect with. We're really grateful that it's your love that draws us together and gives us these good gifts. And we pray that as we continue to think about Matthew's gospel, that our ears will be open, that our hearts will be quickened and responsive to the things that you would want to say. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's pick up the story in chapter 3. And we're not obviously going to go all the way chapter by chapter through Matthew, but let me take us a few more chapters before we stop for today. In those days, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness of Judea, proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." This is the one of whom the prophet Isaiah spoke when he said, "The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John wore clothing of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then the people of Jerusalem and all Judea were going out to him and all the region along the Jordan, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, John the Baptist said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit worthy of repentance. Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our ancestor.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Even now the axe is lying at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I am not worthy to carry his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and will gather his wheat into the granary, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for it is proper for us in this way to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented, and when Jesus had been baptized, just as he came up out from the water, suddenly the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, the Beloved, with whom I am well pleased." As you all know, John the Baptist is really the beginning of the ending, or the ending just before the beginning. It's really the end of this prophetic line, and clearly John the Baptist is represented in Matthew's telling as the end of a kind of prophetic vision, this long tradition of basically eccentric prophets. There had been many of well-known name and force who had obviously had huge impact in Israel's life. And yet, so far as we know, most of the prophets truly were not heard and were not actually responded to, trusted, followed. There are exceptions and exceptional seasons, but largely speaking, that was true. So John the Baptist arrives, and he arrives with this fresh word. This itself, again, is a continuation of the theme that Matthew's trying to emphasize here, which is that God hasn't just spoken in the past to Israel. He continues to speak now, today, to the people that are before him in these very moments, in this unexpected and sort of somewhat hidden and obscure place. John the Baptist, this lone individual, Jesus' cousin, appears in the wilderness of Judea proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." Now, it's an amazing thing. If you were to describe the announcement of any good piece of news, most churches that are beginning don't announce on their opening Sunday, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." We're better marketers than this. We understand that you come into the felt needs and you start with things that are going to warm the cockles of people's hearts, and you give them the messages that say, "No, but you'll really find a place there. You will really be accepted there. You'll really feel at home there." Just turns out that John the Baptist didn't decide to take that strategy. "Repent, you brood of vipers." That was his kind of first sermon. I don't know anyone that's ever started the fellowship of a new community of believers with that kind of sermon. You brood of vipers, we're so glad you've come this morning. Just an amazing kind of confrontation. Now again, in the language and the telling of the gospel that Matthew is wanting to emphasize here, this is mild compared to what Jesus himself will later say. Some of the strongest language that you get anywhere in the Bible, and certainly in the New Testament, comes in Matthew's gospel in the confrontation of Jesus between Jesus and various people that Jesus really believes just clearly do not get it. And the stakes are so high that he's willing to do anything that it takes to ultimately confront and name and rightly describe and call people to a new way of living. It's just a very, very confrontational approach. Matthew's telling begins with John in this way, and that's clearly John's own vision. The idea of repentance, which clearly we all know, is the sense of stopping and turning around. And the reason that you are called to this radical change is because of something greater. The change in you is not the most significant change. It's the change that's coming with the change of the kingdom. Now, for you to have a taste of that, for you to experience that, to enter it, it means you changing. But the bigger change, the larger landscape, the thing that's really happening is the reality of the kingdom of God, which is coming near in John the Baptist, in which Jesus, in the inauguration of his ministry and his baptism, says that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's not only just starting soon, it's started now, here, in me and through me. Now again, I think it's really easy in a very consumeristic Christianity like ours to believe that the purpose of the kingdom of God is for my own personal salvation or for the salvation of people that I love or for psychological and emotional security. It turns out Jesus just didn't really die for our quiet time. And he didn't die for our psychological security. He just didn't do that. That wasn't of interest to him. It wasn't the thing that he was about. Those are all things that are cultural expressions and in some cases theological and spiritual expressions of gifts that God will give. But it's a gift that is part of a much bigger reality. Jesus is saying, and here John the Baptist anticipates this, reality is changing. It is being dramatically reordered at the very core of its existence. And it's being turned on the reality of what God is now doing in Jesus Christ. And our repentance is meant to be an expression of a willingness to turn ourselves in order to turn toward the thing, the great and awesome and extraordinary thing that God is doing. It's not about a small religious blessing. I think sometimes the fact that we've long ago argued that baptism isn't accomplished by the quantity of water has caused us to think that really just a little dab of anything will do Presbyterians just fine. But Jesus isn't really actually into little dabs of almost anything that actually matters to the kingdom of God. It's radical repentance. It's total change. It's a transformation from the inside out that is meant to actually redefine everything. And this reordering of reality is really what the kingdom of God is meant to do. It is all of reality being redefined by the purposes and heart of God as made known in Jesus Christ. And it's for all of that that John then says, the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Make the way for this amazing new action of God to be something that people are open to receiving and ready for. Readiness, watchfulness, all of those words are, again, significant vocabulary words in Matthew's gospel because a lot of what discipleship ultimately means for Matthew is watchfulness, is the sense of attentiveness. Another word that could be used, I think, sometimes to describe this in Matthew's gospel is that the people of God are people who are devoted, obsessed with paying attention to God, paying attention to the world in God's name, paying attention to ourselves, paying attention to our neighbor. All of that is the language and imagery that Matthew uses in the telling of the gospel story. And here, the sense of preparing the way, repenting, is a part of getting ready to be watchful, to be getting ready to actually pay attention to the main things that are really the main things to God, not just the tertiary things that are happening around us that others may claim are primary when they're really not. And then, again, in a way that's very much in anticipation of what's going to continue to unfold in Matthew's gospel, we land for the first time with the Pharisees. And when John the Baptist saw the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers." He doesn't just say it to the general gathering, but to the most religious, to the most non-brood of viper people present. Let's have the holy huddle gather over here, and then he says to them, "Now you brood of vipers." It's that sort of intensity. I had a teacher in college who, if he threw out a question to the class and the class wasn't able to actually answer it, he would sort of whisper this phrase under his breath, "Brood of vipers." generation of vipers. It was a remarkable thing the first few times I heard it. But when he saw them, he called them this, and then he says, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit worthy of repentance. Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our ancestor,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham." One of the things that's going to happen later in the gospel, as you know, is that there's this whole sort of Jesus' tirade against the Sadducees and Pharisees, which happens really close to the end of the Gospel of Matthew. And in that series of arguments that Jesus is making, proclamations that he's making to them, there's that moment, as you know, where Jesus curses the fig tree, right? One of the more enigmatic texts to interpret in Matthew's gospel. Why does Jesus so randomly pick on the fig tree? In Berkeley, it's really a big deal to pick on trees. So it's actually a very problematic thing. People crawl into trees and live in trees in order to keep people from cursing trees. So this text isn't a natural text to preach in Berkeley. But here, the thing that happens in that section of Matthew is the same thing that's being anticipated here. And it's the critique that Jesus is going to bring to religious people especially, and certainly to people in religious authority, which is the question of fruitfulness. Jesus says that if, in fact, you're going to actually be a person who belongs to the kingdom of God, you will bear fruit. And that fruit will actually be measured. And if there's not fruit, then there are real implications to that. Now, I was talking with Chris Coons this morning about the fact that one of the things that's arresting and problematical about Matthew's gospel is that really Luke doesn't talk about this kind of judgment. The other gospels really are fairly quiet about it. But Matthew's gospel is just this confrontational gospel. There is accountability. There is a fire coming. They're going to toss you like a winnowing fork. I mean, this is really aggressive stuff. And he's saying, if you're not going to actually produce fruit, then forget it. Because what the kingdom of God is about is fruitfulness. Now, that is a very strong word. There's very little in mainline denominationalism in America that actually wants to measure fruitfulness. So what we've done is just kind of quietly let it go by the boards. And especially the fruitfulness that matters most to the kingdom of God, which is actually about character and about our capacity to engage and serve the marginalized. Those are not the only expressions of the fruitfulness of the kingdom of God, but again, as we go through Matthew, what we're going to see is that if it doesn't show up in the character that looks like the character of God, which again is ultimately in Matthew's gospel, I think, defined by enemy love, if your heart isn't demonstrating that it is growing in its capacity to be able to love your enemy, then in fact it's not demonstrating yet what the fruit of the Spirit of God that is the mark of the presence of the kingdom of God is actually meant to do in the world. So it's really not enough if you just love the people who love you. And it's not enough if you just do the kind of spiritual things that you can manage. Because what the fruit of the kingdom is going to be about is the production of a life that can only be explained because God in Jesus Christ is creating and sustaining it. It's not a life that comes out of institutional existence. It's not about earned degrees. It's not about the kind of ecclesiastical forms and formulas that we may have about how we should order our life. It's about whether our life and our character and our actions actually look like the God we worship. And if it doesn't look like that, then it is not fruitful. Now, is there grace when we have a dry season? That's a different question. Is there a place for God's grace when we fail? That's a different question. But is the weight of our lives, is the trajectory and the evidence of what we're actually about as a person being able to be measured by the fruitfulness, the signs of God's character in action in the world? That is what John is saying. The Pharisees and Sadducees do not produce that fruit. And Jesus will say the same thing later in the Gospel of Matthew when he says, "Beware of the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees." Why? Because it's not a leaven that's producing the outcome that in fact the kingdom of God is really about. What are the outcomes that you're wanting in the people that you're seeking to nurture as pastors? What are you praying for in your church? To what end are you preaching? Whose ears are you or I prone to want to tickle? Like, those are all distractions, potentially, from really hearing what is it that actually matters most to the kingdom of God? And are we ourselves devoted to that? And then are we in a company of other people who are devoted to that? And are we seeking to nurture in the life of our church a vision of that kind of kingdom? Well, that's a really awkward thing. And here, John the Baptist and Jesus will again up the ante even more later, saying it really actually matters, and you will be measured by this. And there is really accountability for this, because I didn't come just for your quiet time. I didn't come to just say, oh, there, all will be well. Though he does these good things for us, that is not the goal. And again, I think here Matthew wants to signal this very early and very significantly. But when he saw them, he calls them these names, and then he gives this warning, and then he says, do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our ancestor. In other words, fruitfulness is about the future. It's about where I am now and where I'm moving. And what he says is, instead, what you seem to be resting on is this ancestry. It's the legacy that you have inherited. It's the people that have gone before you. And yet here, in this moment, that legacy, John the Baptist says, really amounts to so much nothing. Because in fact, what really matters is where we are today and where we're moving as we move into the future, seeking to be people that bear the fruit of the mark of this new kingdom. Now, and again, in our setting, I think often in our tradition, sometimes we live in a setting where there's a tendency to cut off all history from, you know, 5 seconds ago. But frequently, there's also a tendency to say, we do the opposite. We actually rest on our laurels, believing that the tradition that we are in is simply going to carry us forward. Whether we think of it as being simply Christian in some broad way, or whether we think of it as being Reformed, or whether we think of it as being Presbyterian, or whether we think of it as being PCUSA, or whether we think of it the tradition of our own particular congregation. One of the great, 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 great gifts of First Press, Berkeley, has been the fact that it's had this really strong, vital life, for as far as I can tell, with some exceptions of times when there's been real division, literally a division that broke the church apart in the 30s and 40s. And there have been other seasons that have been certainly very difficult and challenging. But overall, for the 128 or something years that we've been around, the church has had a very vibrant life. It would not have a vibrant life if it believed that its history was defining its current moment. It only has a vibrant life because it believes that everything is at stake every time we get together. And one of the most wonderful parts of the DNA of First Press is this instinct that it's all on the line today. And if we don't actually do the work of the kingdom, if we don't actually seek God today, if we don't pray and long to reach into the moment that God has for us today, then there's nothing about this that we can take for granted. Every other church in our immediate neighborhood, in the 60s, there was a study done at the Pacific School of Religion that said that basically all of these congregations would be closed within just a matter of years. And there's huge plummeting attendances in the 60s, of course, all around on lots of campus church settings. So the First Baptist Church, that's kitty corner to us at one stage, had a very large congregation, had a sanctuary that probably seats around 600 or 700 people. They have closed. That church building is now owned by the local church, the so-called local church, Witness Lee's movement, and they now meet, and did at least for a long time meet, in the chapel of the Congregational Church, and had maybe as many as 25 or 30 people. They've now been kicked out of their denomination, so they're sort of a rootless group. The Lutheran Church, the Congregational Church, is probably, it's kitty corner from us in another direction, it's probably the next largest church in Berkeley, and it would have on an average Sunday maybe a couple of hundred people. The Methodist Church, that has the largest sanctuary, that seats probably 1,200 or 1,500 people even, it's an enormous stone sanctuary, hasn't been used in probably 30 years. And they meet in their chapel, and I would think would probably on a good Sunday have around 40 or 50 people. It's not that First Press Berkeley couldn't have that life. We could go there. Why don't we go there? Ultimately, it's the providence of God. But what I can say is that the living center of First Press, the only hope of our church, the only reality we have to offer ourselves or Berkeley or the world, is the living presence of the kingdom of God as we affirm and lift up Jesus Christ. We don't have anything else to offer. I was once in a gathering of some of these Sethergate pastors, and they all have open and inclusive phrases of various kinds on their churches. And they see a church like First Press as an anachronism of various kinds for many different reasons, probably, but that probably is one of them. And we were talking about the differences in our churches, and I said, you know, that it's not just that we don't have a slogan on the outside of our church, or that the slogan isn't that particular slogan. And it's true that probably the majority of our church quite confidently would not want us, would not believe in that slogan or want it on the outside of our church. But I said the really significant thing is that if we had a slogan on the outside of our church, it would never be about our position on anything other than simply our desire to worship Jesus Christ. And I said, I think the thing that you think is that we're distinguished by our theology as an academic matter or by our sociology and our politics. I want to suggest that, in fact, I would say the greater difference is our understanding of what it means to live in the kingdom of God is to live in a context in which the living presence of God is at work in our lives and in the world. And the only thing that actually draws us together is that. And if we're together because we're Presbyterian, if we're together because we can't think of anything else to do on Sunday, if we're together because we just like hanging out in Berkeley and there's some cool places to have coffee afterwards, if we're together for some sort of sociological reason beyond these things, that is just never going to be enough to create a church life or to sustain anything that matters. It would be better for us and for the world probably to just close our door and just go away and do something else. The only reality is this. And John the Baptist is filled with this fire. He doesn't know and understand all this is going to mean. He'll be perplexed later, as you know, when he sends the message to Jesus when John's in prison and says, what was all this about? Are you really the one or is there someone else? I think John is in part himself both longing to believe that actually it really is the Jesus that he thought at his baptism he was, but also that the kingdom was still a surprise to John. So Matthew, again, in this gospel of surprise, wants to say, even John, who here is so adamant and confident that the one who is to come shouldn't even be baptized by him, all that sort of thing, and yet John himself will be surprised that actually the shape of the kingdom is even beyond his own imagination. Now, all that is part of, again, I think Matthew laying the groundwork for an understanding of the inauguration of Jesus' public ministry, which starts really with his baptism. As you know, there was a debate in the early church about whether or not this was the moment in which Jesus in some way became divine, or whether he, you know, had been sort of mostly human, quasi-divine, until this sort of like the divine gene got triggered, and from his baptism on now he is both fully human and fully divine. Those are not debates which I'm interested in reiterating, and I do believe in the complete divinity and humanity of Jesus from birth. But there is a very significant turning point that happens in his baptism, and it is this public affirmation of the identity of Jesus, and everything else about what's going to unfold in Matthew's gospel is finally explained because of Jesus' identity. It's because of who he is. This is my beloved, my son, the beloved, in whom I am well pleased. You know that as we come toward the end of the Gospel of Matthew, there's going to be this incredible sense that Jesus is engaged in this battle, which involves conversation in part with the Father about the nature of his own call and his vocation. And in the end, Jesus' own identity is found in the will of the Father. There's this very strong theme in Matthew that you cannot actually find your real course, your identity, your being, except insofar as you're grounded in that reality that is who God is and what God is doing in the world and has done specifically in Christ. So this affirmation of Jesus' identity is the turning point and the start. Then we come, of course, to the next great surprise. In imitation in part in Matthew with the parallel between the Old Testament people of God and the 12 tribes and the years that Israel spent in the wilderness and all that sort of thing. Matthew relishes picking up on all that language. That'll be very significant when we come to the end of this gospel study at the end of Matthew chapter 28. But here, it starts with these 40 days in the wilderness. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and afterwards he was famished. The tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, one does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, saying to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not dash your foot against a stone." And Jesus said to him, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test." And again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he said to them, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." And Jesus said, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him." Then the devil left him, and suddenly the angels came and waited on him. I wish that we had longer, because the temptations, I think, in Matthew's gospel are temptations that are uniquely expressed, I think, to try to tell Jesus' story in a significant way. Let me just give you a couple of examples. In the first temptation, which is really the temptation to live by bread alone, I think it's really an attack on the idolatry of satisfaction. one of the things that will happen in Matthew's gospel is that the leaders of Israel are really satisfied. They're anxious for the coming of the Messiah, but they're really quite satisfied with themselves. They really have a strong sense that they know who Yahweh is. They get what the signal system is. They have the ritual down really well. They've got the coolest temple in town. They've got the best things going. They have their own rituals and traditions. They have this great sense that really, I'm quite satisfied. There's just a lot of satisfaction here. And certainly you can imagine a moment where Jesus, having been starving for 40 days, is now offered the possibility of satisfaction. And part of what this temptation, I think, puts its finger on is this desire to think that what I need, I could really have a life if I could just get some satisfaction. And one of the great things about this temptation is the fact that it's so variable, it's so applicable, it's so constantly ready. So I can set myself up for a day where I'm going to accomplish certain things, and then I have this kind of low grade, but you know what would really make this day even better? Or what could really help me to do this job better? What would really enable me to actually be the pastor I'm supposed to be? Or if I could ever really get a chance to do this, if I could only have those things actually go right, is this amazing sense that I just hunger for the satisfaction so that when that satisfaction is all set, then I go, okay, now I'm satisfied, now I can go to the kingdom of God. And there's, in this temptation, I think, an unmasking of what is going to track all the way through the Gospel of Matthew, which is the varying ways in which people try to find and put their stake in finding satisfaction. And over again, Jesus is going to not offer people satisfaction. He's going to offer them surprise. He's going to offer them confrontation. He's not going to try to satisfy them. Yet you and I are in a profession that has as an instinct almost cultivated a culture of satisfaction where it's all about, now let me just think, how do I satisfy my people? How do I make them just go away going, oh man, I'm just so satisfied? What do I need to do? What antics do I need to perform? What decisions do I need to make? What people do I need to comment about or to? Or what actions should I take? How should I dress? Where should I go? How do I speak? What am I going to do that's going to really create satisfaction? I remember one day a mom and a daughter. The daughter was an adult. They came in to see me, and they had two huge crises going on in their life. For a bunch of reasons, I'm not going to go into the details of the two personal crises, but the details were graphic and poignant and sad and tortured. There was no easy way to actually address the crises they were facing. And they said very plainly, after having described these circumstances, they said, okay, really, we've come for one basic reason. We just need you to give us grace. Now, the situations were complicated. Grace would be offered in certain ways and then very hard to describe and understand in other ways. It was not under my management. I didn't get to just give them the get out of jail free card. I didn't get to give them the opportunity card that said, this is the thing that's going to just make you walk out of my office being satisfied. And in fact, they were not satisfied. And they came back one more Sunday, and they told me at the door on the way out that Sunday, they said, you know, we were just so disappointed in our meeting with you. We're just not coming back. And I said, yeah, I think that's right because If you think that I actually have the thing that's going to satisfy you, it would really not be a healthy thing for you to be here, because I don't have it to give to you. And I have no magic wand, and I can't create the satisfied life that you want, and I can't actually resolve the crises that you're describing. And in fact, it is going to take years, and there is going to be a real cost to you, and there's lots of things about this that are just so unbelievably problematical. I do believe there's grace for you, but all I can do is invite you into a journey, not a destination. And that destination of satisfaction is not something that I can even begin to think that I could offer you, or frankly, to anyone else, including even myself. They were really done by that stage, so I didn't see them again. Jesus, I think, is just so aware that there is this fundamental temptation for satisfaction. And there will be moments in watching Jesus' ministry where it would seem to me there would have been a great desire to have satisfied the disciples, to have satisfied the religious authorities, to have satisfied the political authorities, to have yielded and bent and twisted and accommodated, to allow the shoehorn to just kind of allow the foot to slip in ever so comfortably into the shoe. And Jesus just doesn't opt to go that way. But my instincts, I'm just so happy for people to be satisfied. I'm truly a recovering people pleaser. There have been many, many, many seasons in my life that have helped me to come to terms with this, but nothing quite so dramatic as the moment when I was called, I thought, away from the church that I was describing, Wayne Presbyterian Church. There were lots of things about that call process that I would be happy to go into, but the moment that I want to tell you about was this. I was here at Mount Hermon. My wife's family has had a cabin here at Mount Hermon since it was founded, and I was setting aside a couple of days in prayer just to try to think and focus about what it is that I'm really supposed to do. Should we stay in Wayne? Should we come to Berkeley? It was very clear to me what I wanted to say yes to, but what was God really calling me to? I felt like I was in the wrong place in Wayne, and yet at the same time, I'm not a person that just blows into town. I'd only been there 6 months when the Berkeley committee first contacted me, and by the time we left, it had only been 18 months. I just don't live that way. I just don't arrive and blow into town and blow out tomorrow. So it was not in any way intuitive to me. And one of the things that used to amaze me when we lived in England was watching the way that Margaret Thatcher would take Prime Minister's question time every day, and she would just stand there and just get hammered on by all these people. And she would just, with kind of Margaret Thatcher-like Iron Maiden sort of capacity, just take it all and respond to it all. It was just like, who are you? How do you become that sort of person that just like can get hammered on? I'm not wired that way. So here I am trying to figure out what I'm supposed to do, and I had made this cup of coffee. I remember making the coffee in our cabin, walking out to this chair where I was going to have this satisfying retreat, and I'm just about to sit down. I'm about like this when I really did experience the Holy Spirit saying to me, "So, you're the one who never made grandma cry. Is that the kind of life you're going to seek to live?" And I screamed out, "No." Background to this is that my maternal grandmother lived at the same time that I was born until she died when I was in 9th grade. I was definitely the good grandson, as opposed to my brother, who was the not good grandson. I was the one who didn't make grandma cry. My brother was the one who did. And my life, in this paradigmatic way, was established by, I'm the one who doesn't make people cry. So I lived my life in that way. And there were all kinds of ways that I tortured my life in order to be sure that I didn't upset the people that were around me. And when I eventually became a Christian, that began to be challenged, not least by texts like these, and redesigned, but the instincts were still very strongly there. And there was a long story of this kind of transformation. And I can remember, again, on this particular day, thinking, oh my gosh, what an absolutely random question. I had never thought of myself as the, quote, the one who never made grandma cry, but the evidence to me that it was an action of the Spirit was that it so nailed me, because this was actually so true, that I had been the one that had not made grandma cry. And the question that the Holy Spirit, I think, was asking me was, is that really what you're going to be about? Because if that's like where you're going to put your cards, then we don't need to have the conversation about whether you're leaving Wayne or going to Berkeley or doing anything else. Because whatever it is that I'm going to call you to do, there will be people who will cry. And especially, perhaps, if you're faithful, people will cry. And in any case, that cannot be the controlling paradigm. It has to be a paradigm not of satisfaction, not of making other people happy, but of actually being faithful. And that might or might not involve satisfaction. God might give it at times as a gift of grace, but he may not. And if he doesn't, then are you prepared to be a leader in my name, even when you're not a satisfying person, when you're not a satisfying leader, when you don't have answers for the mom and daughter who come in and say, we just want you to help us be satisfied? Well, it was a defining moment in that day, and it became a defining moment. And now, eventually, as I've experienced God's call to come to Berkeley, I also sensed a second question, which was, would you be willing to go to Berkeley even if it was messy? Even if it was messy in this sense that, gosh, it's just so embarrassing to think of being in Wayne for only 18 months. That's just, like, weird. Am I going to now seem like a flake, like the pastor who can't stick, sort of Teflon pastor? I mean, what's happening that somehow this is going on? All the self-accusation, self-esteem has always been one of my biggest vulnerabilities, an acute sense of low self-esteem. So the tendency to then heap on this moment all of the self-critique that I could possibly bring to it. Like, you schmo, what are you doing? And all this God was saying, so A, do I have you or don't I? Are you going to seek to dissatisfy people, or is there a larger agenda? And secondly, if there is a larger agenda, then is the larger agenda able to be affirmed and sought and pursued, even if it's not comfortable to the people around you, even if in that sense it's messy, that it has implications that I can't manage, that it has a ripple of reputation that gets marked because of other people thinking he's a flake. Well, those were just not things I wanted. I don't want to be a flake. And God said, right, but I'm not calling you to be a flake, but I am calling you to follow me. And I'm not really obliged to explain my means or my timing to other people who might have an opinion about that. Can this be cavalier? Can it be self-indulgent? Of course, all that stuff is possible. So all that has to be worked through, and eventually we come to Berkeley. And what I can say is this, that by the time we finally came to Berkeley, I felt like some of these issues in my life were more settled at least than they have ever been. And that part of the joy, the absolute joy of being in Berkeley this time has been the joy of actually being able to live freer of people's expectations. When I first went there, you can imagine the number of people who would say to me things like, oh gosh, I can't believe that you're going to follow Earl. Who could ever follow Earl? To which the answer, of course, is you can't follow Earl. And by any comparison of almost any kind, Earl is my superior in countless ways. I love him as a brother in Christ. I'm enormously grateful for his ministry. I'm thankful that I'm not him. But I also cannot carry out ministry like his. And I remember a number of months into my time in Berkeley being invited to speak on the East Coast at National Press. Craig Barnes was there at the time, and Craig was going to be gone the next week, and I happened to be there in town the week before this. So I saw Craig step into the pulpit, and I thought, no one here expects Craig to entertain them. Now, that was definitely an expectation that I felt like people had when I first came to Berkeley, that I was going to be, or that Earl had been, this great entertaining theologian, and that I needed to be in that same way an entertaining theologian. And suddenly I just felt overwhelmed by this sense of going, oh my gosh, no one has that expectation here. And when I went back to Berkeley, I realized I need to claim this. I need to claim this as a call of God, that I am not called to be Craig, I'm not called to be Earl, I'm not called to be you, I'm not called to be anybody, but the unique person that God has called me to be. And that will have its strengths and it will have its weaknesses, and I'm only ultimately accountable to God, and I've got to live into the liberty of that. And so this became a spiritual discipline for me, and it really was a very vigorous and wonderful way of claiming and enacting that work that had begun on the deck at our cabin down the hill a little ways. And begin to practice the sense that I was free not to have to satisfy the people that were around me. And there have been lots of times when I have really not satisfied people. And I've felt really good about that. Because I have felt like I've listened, I felt like it hasn't come out of arrogance, I felt like I've honestly tried to serve, and I've also felt free. Now I have to tell you, brothers and sisters, that is for me an evidence of grace. Because I know that is not my wiring. My native wiring is so different. I wasn't expecting to go off quite that long on this text, so let me pause there and jump to the next section. Satisfaction is the first temptation. It's one of many. The temptation to fullness is probably the last one, but that's another thing as well. So we come then to the next section. Now when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew to Galilee. He left Nazareth and made his home in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what had been spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, on the road by the sea, across the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. For those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time on, Jesus began to proclaim, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Then the call of the disciples, then the beginning of his public ministry. And again, Matthew gives us an indicative suggestion of where this ministry is going to go. And it starts in this way. Jesus went through Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and curing every disease and every sickness among the people. So his fame spread through all Syria, and they brought to him all the sick, those who were afflicted with various diseases and pains, demoniacs and epileptics and paralytics, and he cured them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. What Matthew aligns here that I want to just underline is this contrast again between light and darkness, which is the part about his beginning his public ministry in verses 12 through 17, and then this call echoing John and going beyond John, repent for the kingdom of heaven has come near, this present tense affirmation. Then the calling of the disciples, the central call of which, as you all know, is a personal invitation. It's not to a movement. It's not to an ideology. It's not to a political philosophy. It's not to a political transition or transformation. It's to a personal relationship. That's just an amazing center, which again is a surprise. Israel could easily have understood itself as the people who had the right forms, the right liturgy, the right structure, the right sort of institutional life. And here Jesus comes saying, repent, leave that, and turn around and follow me, this unabashed, self-focused call, follow me, and then follow me as I now go and do what none of the religious leaders of your day would have wanted to even touch, literally, or had anything to do with. And that is the vortex in which now the kingdom of God is going to unfold. Again, these are just such uncomfortable things. I was in a conversation this week with a friend who, as a pastor, just found himself getting more and more isolated in the life of the church. And he realized that what he needed to do was to start in being involved in ministry, in a drug rehab program. He had not himself ever been in recovery, but he felt like he just needed to be available as a chaplain and as a person in a recovery setting. So he began a Bible study in a recovery facility, which he now does. And it's not an elegant recovery facility. It is a down and out with for people with nothing kind of recovery facility. And he said his whole life has now been changed again by the fact that he's every week in a context with people who have no interest in any BS, who have no desire for anything but the living demonstration of the presence of the kingdom of God. And they may not even ever call that or be prepared to trust that or to name it in the name of Christ, but they are people whose instincts, again, are voraciously thirsty. Yes, for drugs or alcohol or other addictive substances, but there is this incredible sense that what he's finding is that there's also deeper than that is Augustine said, this hunger, this thirst, this restlessness that is really centered in God. And every week to be in that setting means instead of gathering with the people who are the dignified, the prepared, the ready, those who come on time or maybe not, those who drive cars and have full stomachs and know how to organize their time, have lots of electronic devices and need to worry about global warming because they are contributing to their global footprint in such dramatic ways. It's not those people that he finds actually are the ones that keep him on the edge of the kingdom. It's actually being, as Jesus was, with this very edgy crowd of people, with these people who were desperate, who were absolutely desperate. And part of what Matthew's going to say about the nature of the kingdom is that the kingdom is for desperate people. Now, this is what makes it all the more ironic that we live in a church of satisfied people, a church of people who, because of economic and social circumstances, often do everything possible to just be sure that they're satisfied. And then they want the church to satisfy them. I'm sorry, that music just doesn't satisfy me. That liturgy, it just didn't work for me. That pew, I just don't find it particularly comfortable. The way the light comes in through that one window, I just don't like it. The smell of that person that might sit down next to me, I wish that we had a kind of, you know, scent-free zone kind of church. I'd prefer that we have this kind of communion bread rather than that kind of communion bread, this sort of liturgical form rather than that kind of liturgical form. I prefer my meetings before 7 rather than after 7. And our whole institutional life becomes all about these little things. And actually, we dare to believe that they actually matter. Why? Because we're committed to satisfaction, of course. Jesus just sort of blows it all up and says, I'm going to attend to the people that I'm going to attend to. Now, we have a stake in attending to the people who pay our salaries. We have a stake in the institutions that we're committed to that are paying for us to be here, perhaps, enabling us to be able to carry on our daily lives. We have a stake in institutional perpetuity. Jesus didn't really have a stake in that. That's a tension that we cannot deny if we have a commitment to the kingdom of God. There is no easy resolution. There's no quick fix. But if we're going to pretend that actually it doesn't exist, or that really it's really just fine that we have this institutional commitment on the one hand, which does not seem, in my view, at least to be the institutional commitment that Jesus himself demonstrates about the nature of the people of God, then we are in denial about the tension between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the church. And ultimately, we have to ask ourselves, personally and as pastors, which kingdom, just like the kingdom of the state versus the church, or the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of government, just as there's a rivalry there, so there is a rivalry even within the kingdom of the church and the kingdom of God. And clearly the kingdom of God has a stake in people, in character, in the transformation of society, with profound injustices and enormous suffering, and desperately hungry people wondering whether there actually is a God who really does understand and know our hunger and our thirst and calls us with the capacity to actually do a work of grace that can change us. I hope that you're around really, really thirsty people, not just around whiny people. Whiny people are not necessarily thirsty people. They're just whiny. And sometimes the church is filled with just lots of whiners. What we need, what refreshes our soul, what puts us at the edge, I think, of a place where we're aware of the significance of the kingdom of God, is being with really thirsty people. Even in their rejection. I love their rejection, when in fact their rejection comes out of a genuine thirst. But when it comes out of whining, surely the kingdom that Jesus is proclaiming is a kingdom that expects and desires much, much, much more than that. So part of, again, what our calling is, part of what Jesus himself does, is that he subverts the good by the kingdom. And he doesn't, at this stage, seem to abandon Israel. I would argue even all the way through the end of the Gospel of Matthew, he doesn't abandon Israel, but he will subvert Israel. And he will go about doing this parallel work that is actually his main preoccupation. We have to ask ourselves, where is our time being spent? Where is the church that we're leading spending its resources? Where are we prepared to give ourselves to this really significant, edgy, unexpected, awkward, messy work? And not just how do we attend to the due diligence of being responsible and clear and well-budgeted and well-planned. The kingdom isn't that kind of a kingdom. It's a kingdom, again, of this sort of surprise. I think about all the times when I've been in Berkeley, obviously, in this season, as I get ready to finish on May 31st, I've obviously been struck by the replaying in my mind of different moments and seasons and people that have had impact on me. I remember this one particular day when I was walking up Telegraph, and I came across a guy that I'd seen in our services, but I hadn't yet had a chance to talk to. He had two really spectacular orange and red tattoos on his neck, and I had wanted to get a closer inspection of the tattoos because they were so big and so dramatic. So we're walking up the street. There he was, these two huge tattoos. I said, "Oh, hey, you go to First Press?" He said, "Yeah, you're the guy that talks there." I said, "Yeah, that's right. I'm the guy that talks there." And he said, "Yeah, well, this is my name. I'm a new graduate student. I'm back after having been away for a long time. I was a professional musician. I traveled in lots of places around the world. I'm back here. I'm studying history. I'm trying to figure out some of the big questions that I put on the shelf for many years. And I started thinking that maybe there's something about religion again. I really had abandoned that for a long time. And now I'm back trying to kind of sort this stuff out. And so I've started attending churches. I go to some churches and I find that there's a lot of talk about Jesus, but there's no talk about what's happening in the world. I go to other churches, hear a lot about what's happening in the world. I hear almost no talk about Jesus. I go to your church. I hear a lot about Jesus, a lot of talk about the world. But I'm sort of not getting it. I know that in Berkeley, people like me are a dime a dozen. I don't have any problem finding somebody who's like me. That's not what I'm hungry for," he said. "What I want to know is this. If I hang out at your church, will I meet people who are like Jesus?" I can't think of a more straightforward, unadulterated, clear, kingdom-oriented kind of vision. That's what he wanted. I said, "Yeah, actually. Not everybody. Not necessarily even me. But I could introduce you to some people who are definitely like Jesus in a way that I would love for you to be able to see and experience." He hung out at our church for about 3 or 4 years and then changed his program and went to another university. And I don't know where he is in his story. I couldn't sort of tie a bow on this. I have no idea what has happened with him. But what I do know was that he became a friend of three people in our church who are some of the most Jesus-y people that I know. And I am absolutely confident that God will harvest those seeds. He was hungry for the authentic demonstration of the gospel. And these people, in their character, in their attitude, in their compassion, in their ability to be honest, in their willingness to suffer, in their ability to see the world through the compassionate, merciful eyes of Jesus Christ, definitely saw this guy that way, reflected that, welcomed his friends, served them in ways that were just so moving. And it was really because of that. I think of a woman who came to me one day and said, "We have known each other, but you probably don't recognize me." I said, "Well, there's something about you that looks familiar, but no, I don't think I actually do remember you." She said, well, the last time you knew me, I was a man. A lot had happened. There was an amazing story. Here was this person who I had known, actually fairly well as a graduate student at Cal, who had just left. I didn't know what had happened. I didn't know whether at that stage a graduation had occurred or program change or whatever. I just knew that he was gone. And then here he was, having undergone all of the sex change therapy, drug therapy, as well as all but one of the surgeries. And he was actually on his way, she was on her way to teach at a university on the East Coast. And she said, I'm just here for 6 months. I just wonder, do you think there's any chance that I could be part of this church? I said, oh, I really, really hope so. I want you to be here. The story had been told, the significance of this amazing narrative. I said, I don't know, honestly, what to make of all this theologically. I don't have any need to tie it all up. I'm just really glad that you have come to tell me the story. I'm really glad that you're here. I really hope that you will find a welcome here. Her faith was very real. I had known that from before. It continued to be real all during this season and now presented itself again. I said, well, let me see if I can get you connected with one of our small groups. So, with deep breaths and with some anxiety, I contacted one of our young adult small groups. I said, you know, there's this really wonderful person that's come back into the life of our church, has been away for a while. I think that they'll probably tell you their story. I just want to say it's an unusual story. It may or may not be a story that someone in your group has actually experienced before, but it's an unusual and dramatic story. Do you think your group has the capacity to actually embrace someone? Because this person needs to be embraced. Not smothered, just embraced. And really welcomed. Do you think that's imaginable? And the leader of the group said, yeah, I think so. Can you tell me more? I said, no, I can't really. I think it's just really their story. And if and when they feel prepared to share it, they'll share it. But I just want to let you know as the leader that it could take you into some unexpected terrain. So what happened was that this person joined the small group, and I remember the night getting the call that she was going to go, and I thought, oh man, I really hope they're prepared to be there. And I hope that she's prepared to be there. And I thought she would be, but I wasn't sure. Anyway, she ended up being part of that small group for over 6 months. And I remember the first time I saw them spontaneously after a worship service, this small group sort of gathered, and they decided that what they were going to do during the period of time that she was there was that they were going to actually, as a group, not sit separately, but actually sit together as a group. They just thought it would be really great to just sit together in church. So every week for that six-month period, they sat together. I thought, this is so weird, and this is so wonderful. I am so, so glad that this is actually happening. When she went off to her university, which she's now begun teaching at for the last couple of years, she was hungry for another group like this. This was just a life-transforming thing. She'd felt like this whole journey she'd had to take largely alone, apart from maybe two people who were really with her in that. And then the re-entry to the body of Christ, and then the question of whether the body of Christ could, in mystery and in simple joy and love, accept her. She had yet to find that church last time I spoke with her, which was now about 6 months ago. She's been looking, hungering for a community that's going to be able to sit together in worship, in mystery, in confusion, in healing, believing that the God that we worship is actually there in the midst of that for her and with her in her own humanity. Think about another story of a person who, in our churches, as a woman who probably has one of the greatest hearts for the world that I know, but if she's not obsessive-compulsive, she's almost obsessive-compulsive about cleanliness. So her ability to be able to ever travel, period, let alone internationally, is really almost impossible. So she's devoted herself to an especially deep kind of prayer life for certain places that our church is involved in, various places around the world. And out of that came an awareness and a partnership with a hospital in Congo called Heal Africa. Eastern Congo, as you may know, Congo and Eastern Congo are some of the most violent parts of the world, and the greatest number of people that have died since World War II have died in the Congo in the last about 5 years. This is one of these tragic, unreported, completely unseen, unacknowledged international realities that completely shapes millions and millions of people's lives. So in this zone, there is a statistically a high, very, very high incidence of what is called fistula, which you may know is when women are raped and brutalized in such a way that they're not only badly injured, but they become incontinent as a consequence of this. And that means that they get kicked out of their villages and out of their homes, and that there's really no place for them to be. So there's the social shame, the sexual stigma, and then the actual hygienic problems of a person who's completely incontinent in a setting where there's no possibility of being able to cope with that. So Heal Africa takes these women and then provides surgeries, which, not in every case, but in many cases, can be healed. It often takes 4 or 5 surgeries. These are extremely delicate surgeries, badly, badly, badly damaged tissue, very fragile to begin with, and as a consequence, it's a very difficult and unknown thing. But when they arrive, they literally only ever have their dress. They don't have anything else with them. So when they arrive at the hospital has very, very meager resources and supplies, including no bedding. So they can usually provide a cot or at least a mat, sometimes an actual bed, but there's no bedding. And when this woman in our church that I was telling you about heard about this, she, who is a quilter, thought that maybe one of the things that could be provided would be quilts for the women that are at this hospital, Heal Africa Hospital. So she began to say, but if they're going to be quilts, they need to actually be quilts that are the very best quality quilts that we can send. This is not sort of lots of machinery. This is about handmade quilts, and the very best quilts that we can make, and the right weight so they actually work in the Congo, which is not the same as they might be in the Bay Area or some other place. And so she worked to get all that clear. And I remember then when she put the word out on the email to a network of quilters that she was involved with, that they were going to start gathering quilts for the women who are the victims of fistula in eastern Congo. And suddenly she received, probably within 2 or 3 weeks, about 200 handmade quilts that were sent by quilters all over the Bay Area. So one Sunday, the first time we've done this, and we've done this now multiple times, we came in the morning, and then the pews had these quilts draped all over the quilts. So it was a beautiful, beautiful sight. Our church has sort of electrifying carpet, so it was nice to have these quilts. So in any case, at a certain stage, liturgically in the service, we said, okay, now what we want you to do is to stand up and to take the quilt that is under you and to put it around your shoulders, and actually to completely envelop yourself in this quilt. And now we're going to pray that the God who has given the inspiration for this vision, who embraces these women who are untouchable in their culture, will actually receive this gift of this quilt, which is made for them and is their own individual and permanent gift, that they will receive this affirmation to know that the character of the kingdom of God is not far off, but has come near, in fact, as this quilt surrounding you. Now, you know, Berkeley's Berkeley for all of its reasons, but Presbyterians are Presbyterians, and we've got this double thing going that's both the Berkeley Presbyterian thing. So in a certain way, you could imagine people kind of getting into this, and otherwise, let's just say, it felt a little too physical. We're just not really physical all that much. And there was really a fascinating awkwardness in putting the quilt around their shoulders and actually being willing to actually close their arms and to pray this very simple liturgical prayer that we had written to try to commission each quilt into the arms of these women. It was this sense of self-consciousness that's about the kingdom of God couldn't possibly come this near. I can't dare to believe that this physical thing could actually be an embodiment of something that actually could matter in this tangible way to these women, but it does. We've now become better at this. We've had, I think, now 4 commissionings of these quilts. And it's been an amazing time each time we've done it to just realize that this is an expression of the kingdom of God. It's tangible, it's personal, it's awkward, it's about circumstances that are so horrific, Presbyterians just don't like talking about them, not least on Sunday mornings. I came for some inspirational music. I came for a good word. I came for some nice coffee because we only serve Pete's on the patio. Like those are the things I came for. I didn't come to hear about fistula and about women who are incontinent and about a world that is full of, in that case in Eastern Congo, between 4 and 5 million people that have died in the last 5 years. Like, that's not the news I came for. But if the kingdom that we're actually proclaiming, the kingdom that Jesus is proclaiming, isn't for those realities, which also then includes our own personal, psychic, social, and political, and economic circumstances, then it's not the gospel. It's something else that we're doing. And that's why Jesus says, so go and like grow your own fruit in your own time and in your own way. But that does not have to do with me. Follow me, and I will take you to Goma, Congo, to the Fistula Center, with women who have nothing and who smell really bad. And I will make all things new. Somehow, in the living of the kingdom, we've got to be in those places, not just as tourists, not just as people looking for the latest mission buzz, but as people who are living, standing in, serving with those who are in the heart of God's kingdom and vision. Let's pray. Lord, we again just pause to acknowledge that you're just in too much in our faces about these things. You yourself call us to repent, and we have so much to repent of. And we are people in our social location with so much expectation of satisfaction. And we're people that are given to agendas that are driven by things that may have much more to do with the culture than to do with the kingdom, and much more driven by things that have to do with our own personalities, the things that we can manage and that our church can support and that won't make people uncomfortable and keeps everybody just coming back. But you, Lord, just have another agenda. And I pray, oh God, that in our earnestness and in our routine, in our over-familiarity with the sacred things of God in the world, that we will again not yield to the temptation of domestication, but instead seek transformation that makes us like you rather than you like us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Yeah, I'm happy to answer questions. Yeah. Are there questions, comments, reactions?
We're going to try and get a microphone to you.
Yes, back there.
Thank you for letting me ask you this personal question. Going back to the first session, personally, when in your transition from Greek to English, studying God's written word, when did you sense that you were confronting God himself? Or was the 6 weeks or 6 months just an academic exercise?
No, it began as an academic exercise, but what I tried to suggest is that I began to get just more and more involved in the gospel story. Originally, it was very much as a distant activity, and what happened was that as I kept rereading the narrative, especially Matthew, over and over and over and over and over again, and I just found that it engaged my imagination. I kept trying to imagine, what would it actually have been? What would I have done with Jesus if I had been in this or that or the other setting? And I had read through the Gospel of Matthew by that stage many, many times, and I'd had certain places where I found myself really at home and other places where I would become angry and exercised by things that I didn't understand or didn't agree with or whatever it may have been. And it was, as I suggested, really in the reading of the text, Matthew 16, when Jesus finally says, you know, who do you say that I am? And I actually felt by that stage that it had long since, sort of invisibly to me, I wouldn't have consciously probably thought of it at that stage, but what was happening was that I was just more and more finding myself in the story, and that really what was happening was that I was being called to make my own personal response to that question, and that it wasn't really about just what the disciples thought or what other people in general think. I could see that, in fact, if this was true, that it demanded a personal response, and that I couldn't be, you know, if it's not true, I can walk away. If it is true, then I'm obliged to make my own personal response. And that was what happened. But I did it quietly. I did it in my own unique way under circumstances that I don't particularly in that moment exactly remember. But I do remember not long after that trying to explain to somebody how urgent I felt it was that my brother, who was not a Christian, come to understand what I felt I had come to understand. And in saying this, I began to cry, explaining how urgently I felt this. And I was just not only embarrassed that I was crying, but I was taken off guard that this had come so quickly to matter so deeply to me. That was just oh my gosh, where did this come from? I mean, it reminded me of a story later when I was actually ordained, which happened at University Press in Seattle, and it was a really wonderful service, and my brother, this is like way too much information. Anyway, I'll start the story, so I'll finish the story. Okay, so first of all, I should say about ourselves that my wife and I went through 10 years of unexplained infertility, and my brother and his wife went through a similar period, although in the end they were able to have biological children. Ours, we were grateful to be able to adopt. Long story about all that, happy to go into those details. But anyway, the point is that at this particular moment, they were in the process of trying to figure out whether they could have biological children. And one of the therapies that he was going through was estrogen therapy. That was happening at the time of my ordination. So my brother, not yet a Christian, is standing in the hallway of University Press trying to explain to me how meaningful this service was. And he just was like sobbing. I mean, just like uncontrollably sobbing. He goes, okay, I've tried to say to you, this was a meaningful service. You are my brother. This was a big day. I get it. But this is estrogen. It was really a moment of empathy that I think has changed his life. And I think his wife would attest to that. So, yeah, anyway. Yes.
Mark, Bob Thompson from Woodland Hills Presbyterian Church. And I was impressed. I liked your idea, and you were talking about how satisfaction is something that Jesus doesn't always, he works against it in that temptation, and how the gospel is sort of a messiness is what it seems to be true.
Right.
How do we balance that between our sense that, you know, God sometimes, that we're things, when things are going well, when they're clicking, when we are seeing fruit produced by ministry, and it just seems all right, that's God being in that too.
Right.
When we are satisfied with what's happening.
Right. Well, there I would want to shift without playing some sort of semantic game. I'd want to say what that is, in my understanding, is really an experience of shalom, which is a deep sense of well-being. But in that well-being, there's a robust health to that, which is deeper than the satisfaction buzz, which I think is more what this temptation is really about, in that way that food can provide the satisfaction of the moment. Whereas I think when we're in that season or period of time or moment, it might be even be, where we have a sense that things are, by God's grace, for whatever reasons that we can explain or not explain, things are just well in the world, in that sense that we feel like we're in the will of God, that God is providing blessing. But it's about well-being that produces very easy gratitude, very deep joy, very significant sense of that kind of shalom, as opposed to the kind of satisfaction that's really more like the moment, the buzz, the fix, which I think is more what I was talking about before. The two can be synonymous, but I certainly know from my experiences of shalom that it is not shalom that I'm experiencing when I'm simply wanting the next fix. And there is, I think, a registrable difference between those two things. Does that make sense? Yeah.
Hi, Mark. Hoyt Byram from
yes.
Florida, and first
Hi.
Time here. If you have labeled the first temptation as the idolatry of satisfaction, do you have a real simple label, if you will, for the other temptations on how you see them?
Well, I think that the third temptation is really the temptation to fullness. And there, I think that the whole imagery that is used about this sense of power. Let me just get it here in front of me. Then the devil took him. This is the second one. Then the devil took him to the holy place and the holy city and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, saying to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will have command of his angels concerning you, and on their hands he will bear you up, so that you will not dash your foot against a stone.'" I think that that's really the temptation of safety. At least that's how I have read it. And by safety here, it's this sense that that there's a zone in which the realities of living in a fallen, broken, and disarrayed world are somehow just not going to be yours. That's a temptation to find that safety zone. It's sort of the picture in a way that's given in Israel's early life in its anticipation of the Promised Land. The Promised Land was supposed to be a place of safety. Of course, the Promised Land ends up becoming a place of extraordinary carnage as well as a place of tremendous wrestling and challenge. But the anticipation, the hope is it's going to be a place of safety. And I think that's, in that way, it's an illusion and therefore a temptation. And then I think in the last one, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world, and all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And at least one way that I've thought about that has been that it's really a temptation to fullness in the sense of saying that I'm full of all the things that I need and want in the world. I will have the power to accomplish what I want. I'll have the assets and resources to actually do it. I will have all this sort of in my hand in some way. And here, in this really ironic way, Satan's, you know, clearly understanding it from a sort of post-resurrection way, that to say that Satan is the one who actually controls these things, who could dare to give them to Jesus, is itself a complete idolatry of its own kind of bizarre kind. But I think it's that sense of fullness. That may not be actually the right word, but it's the word that I've used to sometimes describe that feeling of having everything that I want, that is going to enable me to do what I want in the world. And here, the temptation is for that sort of power to be an expression of that fullness. Again, an illusion. Power is more frequently than not, in human definition, an illusion of reality rather than the gift of reality. And part of the nature of the cross is a redefinition of power. This is real power. Every other kind of power has to be defined in light of this power, rather than the other way around. This is why, of course, the cross becomes such folly, right? This is why it's such an embarrassment and a perplexity to the early church and to the church today.
I'm surprising myself on how much I've reflected on that movie, Slumdog Millionaire. And what you're describing is the end of the movie where before he's about to win all the money,
yes,
he realizes he's already achieved the goal.
Right.
And he can guess, and it doesn't matter.
Right, exactly.
And the whole point of getting to that money was so that things would be okay with the girl, and now
that's
they're
right.
Okay with the girl.
That's right.
And I'm there's all kinds of neat illustrations that keep coming back from the movie. You know, this is the best I've ever heard you, or else this is the time that God has decided to help me listen. Because
I just pray that God will always deliver me from myself, so perhaps that's what you're experiencing.
It's been good. I just,
thanks.
Thank you.
Yeah, hi, Mark. Matt Hilgartner, State of Supply pastor in Portland, Oregon. I was watching not too long ago one of Rob Bell's Pneuma videos, mm-hmm. where he was explaining the process of how young boys became rabbis, and talked about them being the best of the best of the best, basically, that they were memorizing just enormous amounts of scripture and showed just a deep and profound love for God. And had some leadership traits and characteristics, et cetera. I'm wondering, and then he also mentioned that it was typically at about age 30 that they would go off on their own to become a rabbi and have followers of their mm-hmm. own, but up until that point, they would follow their rabbi mm-hmm. and walk in his steps and do as he did, et cetera.
Right.
So I'm wondering, with Jesus starting his public ministry at age 30, what connection is there at all to him being in that rabbinical system? I mean, because if people were recognizing him as a rabbi, was that title bestowed upon him by other rabbis, or was that a self-proclaimed thing? How did that come about? And because it doesn't seem like, I mean, it's not like he went to rabbi school, right? I mean, he was astonishing the teachers when he was young.
Yeah, yeah.
So
I'm trying to find here the first instance where, it's at the end of 7. I think this is in part the answer to the question, where it says, "Now when Jesus had finished saying these things at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the crowds were astounded at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as their scribes." Now, I think in Matthew's vocabulary, I think what establishes Jesus' rabbinic authority is actually the authority of him, of his life, and the authority of his teaching. It's this combination of word and act. And Clearly all that we can infer back through the Gospels about Jesus is that he certainly was educated. He certainly had a religiously practicing family. He certainly kept the high holy days. He certainly had internalized a great deal of Hebrew scripture, which we know because of how frequently he used it and how readily it was available. So clearly there's a sense of deep religious practice. Whether you could put him actually in that kind of rabbinic track or not, I would say is hard to actually see. But what I do think is clear is that there's a sense that his authority, which is the evidence of being a rabbi, exceeds the authority of the scribes and others who actually had that because of the system, but not because of their character or their message or the demonstration of their actions necessarily. And I think ultimately, Matthew's presentation of Jesus is not just that Jesus is the new Moses, which is, again, I think a common theme that's been pointed out about Matthew because of the five bodies of teaching in Matthew and the whole sort of emphasis of Jesus as the new lawgiver. But in an even more personal sense, he's the new rabbi. He's the fulfillment of the rabbinic tradition. Why? Because in Matthew, I think Jesus is also seen as the heart of wisdom. So the greatest evidence, wisdom in Hebrew scriptures is really the truth in action, right? It's never just the truth, and it's not just action. It's about the truth in action. And as the truth is in action, there is an authority to that, which is the evidence of wisdom. And I think Matthew's portrait of Jesus, partly related to his rabbinic authority, partly related to the lawgiver, partly related to obviously being the Messiah, the beginning of the kingdom, et cetera, is this convergence of Jesus as the one who is the giver of the evidence of what true wisdom incarnate actually is. So in John, it's the Word made flesh. I think in Matthew, it's really wisdom made flesh. And wisdom, again, in that really deep embodied sense that wisdom always means in the Old Testament, which is the truth in action. And here it's now the truth, capital T, in action, capital A, in the person of Jesus living and demonstrating that. So that's how at least I understand those connections. Yeah, thanks.